Well, this morning in our studies, we return to the book of Ecclesiastes. If you've got your Bibles, please open to chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes. We'll get there in a few moments. We started studying the book of Ecclesiastes in September last year. And in the following months, we worked our way through Ecclesiastes 1 through to 7 over a period of 11 sermons. Now today is July 2, 2023, and it's been some 7 months since we last looked at the book of Ecclesiastes, and because some people have joined us or joined our church since that time, I think a review is probably helpful. Now in our introductory message in the book of Ecclesiastes, I used the analogy of what I called the multifarious door. This door allows entrance into a treasure vault, the treasure vault being the book of Ecclesiastes. Now the singular door is made up of 5 smaller interlocking doors. Each of those doors requires a different key. And each door must be unlocked in order before you can get entrance into the vault. Doors number 1 and 2 are at the top. They are very small. They constitute the very top of the doorway. Doors number 3 and 4 are larger, but they are still quite small. So even with the first 4 doors opened, only about 1/3 of the doorway is actually uncovered. So from there you might be able to look into the vault, but you cannot actually enter. It is only when all 5 doors are opened that one is able to enter and help him or herself to the treasures inside. In the same way that the truths represented by each of these 5 doors respond to the book of Ecclesiastes, so the size of them indicates their importance. So let's very quickly use the 5 keys to unlock each door in turn. The first key is the title of the book in our Bibles, which is Ecclesiastes. Now the term Ecclesiastes is actually Greek rather than Hebrew, and it comes to us from the Septuagint. The Septuagint was a Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures. It was translated about 250 BC by a team of around 70 Jewish men. In your English Bible, sometimes you'll see a footnote which has capital L, capital X, capital X, which is the Roman numeral for 70, and this indicates that whatever is being said in that footnote comes from the book from the Septuagint. And our English Bible title, Ecclesiastes, comes from that particular book. Okay? Not a big deal. As I said, it's only a small thing, but that's door number 1 unlocked. Door number 1 now folds inwards and folds behind door 2. So then we need key number 2 to get for the next one, which has to do with the author, who is Koheleth. Now, the original Hebrew name for the book, we call it Ecclesiastes, the original Hebrew name was Koheleth. And you say, well, where does that come from? It comes from the book's author. Now, if you've got Ecclesiastes, look at chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, or just verse 1. Ecclesiastes 1, verse 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, if you've got an English Standard Version, you probably will see a footnote there after the word preacher, and the footnote reads as follows: or convener or collector, Hebrew Koheleth, and so throughout Ecclesiastes. So the term Koheleth comes from the Hebrew term preacher, and it appears 7 times throughout the book. Now I like to think in pictures, as you know. And the preacher, or Koheleth, was like the old town crier. Long before we had mass media, the town crier would stand in the village square and yell out, "Hear ye, hear ye!" and then proceed to tell people news from abroad. Obviously, such men who did this had to be men of integrity, so that those listening would be able to trust that the news he brought was true, because they would have no other way of verifying it otherwise. So that's the sort of idea that Koheleth has here. He identified himself as being the son of David, king in Jerusalem, there in verse 1. There is some conjecture about whether it was in fact Solomon or whether it was someone writing far later who purported to be Solomon. For our studies, I am assuming it was Solomon that wrote the book. Otherwise, we've got a lie in the first verse, right? Doesn't really help for you to trust what's going on if it wasn't Solomon. So the fact that he has this role of town crier, he is the preacher, that gives us confidence that what he says is actually true. So that's door number two. Door number two now swings down behind door number three, and we can see a little bit into the treasure vault. So the key for door number three is this term vanity. Look at verse 2. Solomon says, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity." That term vanity appears in the book of Ecclesiastes 31 times out of a total of 34 times in the ESV Bible. And the Hebrew word is for vanity is chebel. Again, the ESV translators have included a footnote for verse 2. And it reads this way: "The Hebrew term hebel, translated vanity or vain, refers concretely to a mist, vapor, or mere breath, and metaphorically to something that is fleeting or elusive, with different nuances depending on the context. It appears 5 times in this verse and in 29 other verses in Ecclesiastes." Now, a similar concept to this term vanity would be that of fairy floss, what the Americans call cotton candy. Right? It looks great and it tastes pretty good, but there's no nutritional value at all. Another analogy you could think of is soap bubbles that kids, when they're young, using liquid detergent and a circular thing, blow bubbles through there. These bubbles come out. They look wonderful. If you see them in the sunlight, the colours go all around, fantastic. But then pop, and they're gone. It's the same sort of picture that we've got here. That's the idea behind this word, hebel. And it includes all that this world might promote or advertise. This beauty cream will make you look 20 years younger. This liquid in this spray bottle will solve all your house cleaning needs. This new car will eliminate your carbon footprint, right? On and on and on and on. But every one of those things and the claims, most of them claims made about them, will prove elusive. None of them delivers the promises that are made. It's all hebel. It's a vapor. It's a mist. And the sooner that we realize the truth of that, the better off we will be. That's key number three. Key number four is the term striving after wind. And it comes in this book repeatedly. In fact, 9 times in the ESV. Again, this highlights the seeming pointlessness of everything around us. Chasing after it will prove to be as elusive as chasing the wind. That's door number four. Now, at this point, you may be tempted to throw up your hands in frustration, concluding that the entire book of Ecclesiastes is totally depressing and only fools would spend time studying it. But that is not the case, because it is the fifth door that allows access into the treasure vault, but not only that, it also makes sense of all the others. But at first glance, it too seems totally innocuous. Key number five is the phrase, under the sun. Look at verse 3. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? That term is repeated 29 times throughout Ecclesiastes. And if you don't understand that term and its implications, you will miss all of the treasures within the book of Ecclesiastes. Listen to Philip Ryken from his commentary on the book of Ecclesiastes. It should be up on the screen for you. He says this, "Are you starting to agree with the preacher's philosophy of life? Do you think there is anything to gain for all your hard work? Or has his litany of failure convinced you that life is nothing but toil and trouble? Here it is crucially important to understand the preacher's purpose. There is a reason why he wants us to feel the full weight of the weariness and futility of life under the sun. The function of Ecclesiastes," writes Derek Kidner, "is to bring us to the point where we begin to fear that such a comment, that is, all is vanity, is the only honest one. So it is if everything is dying. We face the appalling inference that nothing has meaning, nothing matters under the sun. This is not the whole story, however. Remember that this is only the way things are if we look at them under the sun. This phrase, which occurs here in verse 3 and again in verse 9, as well as dozens of other places in Ecclesiastes, is one of the keys to understanding the book. It partly expresses the extent of our problem. Where do we experience life's futility and frustration? Everywhere in the world, wherever the sun shines. To see things under the sun, then, is to look at them from ground level. It is to take an earthly point of view, leaving God out for the moment. But of course, this is not the only way to look at things, or even the right way to look at them. There is a God in heaven who rules over the sun. Therefore, we are not limited to the terrestrial. By the revelation of the Word of God, we can see things from the point of view of the celestial. The reason the preacher shows us the weariness of our existence, making us more and more disillusioned with life under the sun, is so we will not expect to find meaning and satisfaction in earthly things, but only in God Himself." End quote. That fifth key is the one that unlocks the entire book of Ecclesiastes. Yes, if your focus remains under the sun, you will experience futility and depression. It is only as you focus on the one above the sun, that is God Himself, and view life from His perspective, that you will begin to experience hope. That's part one of our review. Part two refers more to the title of today's sermon. Please turn over to chapter 4. When we studied Ecclesiastes 4, verses 4 to 16, under the title, Better Than... part 1. Now, I'm not going to spend long on this, but it will explain the background to today's sermon. Ecclesiastes 4 contains several occurrences where situation A is shown to be better than situation B. Such comparisons occur no less than 16 times throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. They're scattered across mainly three sections. So the first group, numbers 1 to 6, are found in Ecclesiastes 4 through 6. All right? Just have a look at these, and I won't spend any time on them, but just to show you what they are. Look at chapter 4, verse 6. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Verse 9. Two are better than one because they have good reward for their toil. Verse 13. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. Chapter 5, verse 1. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Chapter 5, verse 5. It is better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. And chapter 6, verse 9. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. We then come to chapter 7. We will skip that for the moment. We'll look at that obviously this morning. If you turn over to chapter 9, we will see the rest of them. Chapter 9, verse 4. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. And verses 16 to 18. Chapter 9, verse 16. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Okay? So you can see throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, 16 times, something is shown to be better than something else. Now this morning we'll be studying Ecclesiastes 7, verses 1 to 12, under the heading, Better Than... part 2. And now you know why it's part 2. There may yet be a part 3 when we get to chapter 9. We'll wait and see. Now, if you wish to review those earlier sermons, all 11 are on our website. At least they are today. I checked earlier this week that they are still there. So you're welcome, if you want to, you can download those and listen to them and get up to speed with where we're at in Ecclesiastes. All right, so all of that is introduction. So please turn back to chapter 7. This morning we're going to be studying Ecclesiastes 7, verses 1 to 12, and we will have four main headings, which I'll give you as we go along. All right, point number one this morning. A funeral is better than a feast. A funeral is better than a feast. And I'll explain that heading in just a few moments. But first, Solomon made a statement which needs explanation. Look at verse 1, or the first part of verse 1. He says, a good name is better than precious ointment. Let's leave it there for the moment. The English Standard Version, the King James, the New King James, all have the term ointment there, which may bring to mind some sort of medicinal cream. But that's not what's in mind here. The word refers to olive oil, which is why they've chosen to use that term ointment. And such ointment would often be artificially perfumed. In fact, the NIV actually has the word perfume. And back in those days, about 3,000 years ago, people obviously did not bathe very often. And being in a hot, dusty climate, bodies would get rather smelly. So people used olive oil mixed with perfume to mask the body odor, much the same as we would use a deodorant today. So Solomon's point in that first part of verse 1 is that someone wearing perfumed olive oil obviously would smell better than someone who is not. But even better than smelling nice is someone who has a good name. Again, Philip Ryken says this, Koheleth calls us to wear the cologne of good character. Consider, therefore, what kind of name you are making for yourself. When people think of you, what character traits come to mind? Are they the characteristics of Christ? Just to give a few examples. Are you known more for being cheerful or for having a critical spirit? Do you have a reputation for speaking the absolute truth or for coming up with stories that are hard to believe? Are you generous with what you have, or do you err on the side of stinginess? Character is as character does, and sooner or later you will be known for the character you keep. He says, make a good name, not for yourself, but for Jesus. End quote. Now, if you look back at verse 1 there, you'll see that there is a comma at the middle of verse 1. It's not a full stop, right? And what that does is it links that opening statement with the lines that follow. So now, follow along as I read verses 1 to 4. Solomon says, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death, death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Really interesting stuff. Fascinating. And it's fascinating because we as Westerners tend to shrink back from anything to do with death. It is increasingly rare for people to encounter dead bodies, or to watch coffins get lowered into the ground, or even hear mention the word death. The so-called departed pass away or are not with us anymore or go to a better place. Anything except what they actually did, which was to die. Matthew McCullough, who is himself just a young guy and he pastors a church of young people, wrote in 2018 a book entitled Remember Death, The Surprising Path to Living Hope. Now this should be up on the screen for you as well. He says this, quote, death is an unusable word, and any words that might suggest the ugly reality of death are carefully scrubbed out of the mortician's industry lingo. The corpse is not a corpse. It is not even a body. The corpse is Mr. Fill in the blank. Or at least the loved one. The death certificate is not a death certificate, it is a vital statistics form. The funeral directors, not morticians or undertakers, oversee the planning of services, not funerals, after which the deceased, not dead, who have expired, not died, are interred, not buried, in memorial parks, not graveyards. End quote. Even the very language of death is altered so as to dull the blow that the reality of death uncovers. I remember hearing many years ago that the singer Rod Stewart deliberately took steps as a teenager to squarely face this topic of death. According to the book Rod Stewart, The New Biography, he hoped working at the cemetery would rationalize his fear of dying. He had suffered from nightmares about death from a very early age, and so thought, as an impressionable teenager, that perhaps getting as close as he could to death, that by actually digging out holes to be filled by real bodies, he could rid himself of that fear. Now, I don't know what you think of Rod Stewart as a singer or whatever, but I really admire his willingness to confront his fear of death head on. He did what many people would not do today, and I admire him for that. But Solomon says in these verses that a wise person will deal with these issues. He says they will lay it to heart, verse 2. And it is good and beneficial for them to do this. Philip Ryken again says this, "The preacher is right. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of mirth. We gain more wisdom from going to one good funeral than we do from going to a whole year's worth of birthday parties. Dealing with death is good for the heart," a word the preacher mentions repeatedly in verses 2 to 4, end quote. So when the opportunity presents itself for you to go to a funeral, particularly the funeral of a Christian, go along, even if you did not know the person who died. If nothing else, your presence alongside the grieving members of the family will demonstrate your empathy toward them in a way that no other action can convey. And your presence will also remind you that, given enough time, you too will die. The publisher's description of Matthew McCulloch's Remember Death reads this way. It says, "Life expectancy worldwide is twice what it was 100 years ago. And because of modern medicine, many of us don't often see death up close. That makes it easy to live as if death is someone else's problem. It isn't. Ignoring the certainty of death doesn't protect us from feeling its effects throughout the lives we're living now. But this avoidance can hold us back from experiencing the powerful, everyday relevance of Jesus' promises to us. So long as death remains remote and unreal, Jesus' promises will too. But honesty about death brings hope to life." That's the ironic claim at the heart of this book. Cultivating death awareness helps us bring the promises of Jesus from the hazy clouds of some other world into the everyday problems of our world where they belong. End quote. Debbie, can you get the book out? It's a black book in the basket. I forgot to bring it up. It's only a little book. And as I said, it's written by a young guy for young people. Yep, that's it. Yeah. Ironically, it's a black book and the writing on the spine is written in black as well. This is, right? It's only a little book, but highly recommended. Matthew McCulloch's Remember Death. You can have a look at it later if you're interested. I'd highly recommend it. All right, let's move on to point number two this morning. Point number two, a wise rebuke is better than foolish laughter. A wise rebuke is better than foolish laughter. Look at verses 5 and 6. Solomon says, "It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity." The music industry continuously produces what we might call songs of fools. But Solomon says that the rebuke from a wise man or woman is to be preferred to such songs. Now the conjunction for, F-O-R, at the beginning of verse 6 links both verses, but the analogy in verse 6, that of thorns under a cooking pot, may require some explanation. Dried thorns burn really easily, and as they burn, they crackle. However, the heat they produce is very short-lived. Lots of flame, but little heat. Lots of noise, but little actual result. Martin Luther said they give, quote, "more flame than fire," end quote. So a cooking pot placed on a fire made of thorns, leaving aside the safety issue of thorns themselves, it may appear to be a good idea, but those thorns will produce little actual heat. and the laughter of fools is similar. It too has little warmth. It too will be short-lived. Remember, Jesus said in Luke 6, verse 25, "Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." And it's no wonder that Koheleth at the end of verse 6 says, "This also is vanity. The laughter of fools is a mist or a vapor that disappears." And when those unrepentant fools who laughed their way through life, when they die and face the fire of eternal judgment, their laughter will be silenced forever. The next quote from Philip Ryken should be on the screen as well. He says, quote, "This is why the preacher says it is much better for us to hear the rebuke of the wise. Someone who cares enough to confront us will tell us to get serious about life and death. Listening to the constructive criticism of a godly friend can save our soul. Wise people will say all of the things that Ecclesiastes says. They will tell us that living for pleasure and working for selfish gain are striving after wind. They will tell us that God has a time for everything, including a time to be born and a time to die. They will tell us that two are better than one in facing all the toils and trials of life. They will tell us that because God is in heaven and we are on earth, we should be careful in what we say. They will tell us that money will never satisfy our souls. In short, they will teach us not to live for today, but to live for eternity. Be wise, therefore, and go to the places where you can receive wise and life-giving correction. Read the Bible. Listen to Christ-centered, Spirit-filled preaching. Spend time with people who are further along in their spiritual pilgrimage than you are. When you hear something serious about spiritual things, do not laugh it off, but take it to heart." End quote. Fear of death is incredibly common, and that's not to be laughed off either, right? That it is something to be feared. And we as Westerners try to push the reality of death as far away as we can. But doing that is not healthy. As Solomon says, this too is vanity. And remember back in verse 2, he says that the living lay it to heart, and that is good and profitable. Let's move on. Point number 3 this morning: waiting patiently is better than impatient pride. Waiting patiently is better than impatient pride. Look at verses 7 to 10. Solomon continues, "Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, 'Why were the former things better than these?' For it is not from wisdom that you ask this." Let's start with verse 10. Solomon addresses people there who wish for the good old days. "Oh, things were so much better when we were kids." I heard that a lot as I was growing up. No, they weren't better. Sure, there was maybe some aspects that might have been better, but you would have faced different problems, problems which advances in technology and medicine and materials have helped to alleviate. We all tend to look on the past through rose-coloured glasses. So when you encounter a Christian doing that, take them to Ecclesiastes 7, verse 10. The story is told in our family about my Nana, my father's mother. She died when I was very young. But the story is told of an occasion when she was talking with someone and her doctor happened to be there with them as well. And this person was telling her about all the pills that they were taking, which was keeping them alive. And my Nana turned to the doctor and said, "When I get old, I don't want you keeping me alive with pills." To which he replied, "I've been keeping you alive for 10 years with pills." She wanted to take the moral high ground until she learned that the pills were keeping her alive, so she kept on taking the pills. But I imagine that she lived far longer than people in her parents' generation. Let's now go back to the other part. Last week we enjoyed lunch here together at church. And before the church service, I went over to the kitchen where Suzette was making her Filipino rice and chicken soup. And I'm sorry, Suzette, I can never remember what it's called. Now, at that stage, before the church service, the soup in the pot did not actually look that appetizing. And her reply was, "But just wait, it's not finished yet." And most of us have enjoyed her soup on enough occasions to know that it's well worth waiting for. Solomon's point in these verses is that we need also to adopt a long-term view of life. And by long-term, I mean longer than we will live. If you do that, you will see a sovereign God who is working all things for the purpose of his will. And this will cause you to not look wistfully at the past, but expectantly to the future. Aaron has been preaching to us from the book of Haggai regarding the rebuilding of the temple following the Babylonian captivity. And in Ezra chapter 3, we read that the footprint of the second temple was much smaller than the footprint of the first temple. And this caused the old men that were there that remembered the old temple to weep. And thus we read in Ezra 3 verses 10 to 13 that the rejoicing of the young people at the second temple being the foundations going down was mingled with the weeping of the old men. Now, a contemporary of that time was Zechariah. And Zechariah 4 verses 8 to 10 are really interesting. Let me read them to you. "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel.'" I want to focus in on that phrase, the despising the day of small things. Because often God, in his kingdom work, begins works as a day of small things. That is, he provides little to no fanfare that this work is beginning. A believer, a man or a woman, may begin a humble work. They step out in faith, believing that if their work is of God, then he will cause it to prosper. And God then blesses that work and it expands. But when it starts, it begins a day of small things. Jesus said a similar thing in Luke 13, verses 18 to 19. He said, "Therefore, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches." Jesus' point is that even though mustard seeds are small, yet from them a large bush can develop. Grab your Bibles, turn, keep your finger there in Ecclesiastes, turn back to Isaiah chapter 11. No, forwards to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah is after Ecclesiastes. Isaiah chapter 11. Look at verses 1 and 2. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Go down and read verses 5 to 10. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Obviously, those verses are talking about a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. In verse 9, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That verse is reflected in Habakkuk 2, verse 14, which says, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That has not yet happened. John was talking this morning about promises of God. Here's another one of them. There will come a time when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Do the waters cover the sea now? Yes. And just as the waters cover the sea, there will come a time when that will happen. Do you see why we need to have a long-term view? Absolutely. All right, we need to finish. Let's go to point number 4 this morning, the value of wisdom. The value of wisdom. You go back to Ecclesiastes 7, look at verses, we'll come to verses 11 and 12 in a moment. Solomon has instructed us regarding birth and death, wisdom and folly, and has advised us to look ahead and make long-term views of life. And in this final section, he once again reiterated the value of wisdom. Look at verses 11 and 12. He says, wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Solomon is not saying here that we should strive towards the pursuit of money. He's already denounced that many times in the book of Ecclesiastes, not to mention many times in the book of Proverbs as well. Instead, he is saying that money has its place and can provide protection. Yet, to an even greater degree, wisdom will provide more protection to those who obtain it. And that has been his theme throughout Ecclesiastes. So let's now have a look at how this passage applies to us. And it applies many ways. First of all, you need to use the 5 keys I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon in order to unlock the treasures within the book of Ecclesiastes. Second, you need to agree that the things that Solomon stated as being better than actually are better than the things that you currently pursue. Do you agree with Solomon's assessment that a funeral is better than a feast? Yes or no? If you do, how will that truth affect your life going forward? Will you be more willing to identify with those around you that might be grieving? Do you agree with Solomon's assessment that a wise rebuke is better than foolish laughter? Yes or no? If yes, do you need to change those things which you run for or run toward for entertainment? Is there a more serious book that would be more beneficial than the one you are currently reading? And ought you to be reading that book instead? Do you agree with Solomon's assessment that waiting patiently is better than impatient pride? Yes or no? If the answer is yes, what will that mean for you going forward? Do you need to ask God's help regarding your inability to respond patiently to life's issues? Maybe you could ask your spouse or someone close to you to hold you accountable with such things and pray for you in that regard so that you can become more patient. Do you agree with Solomon regarding the value of wisdom? And what will that then mean for you? If you are new to our church, or if you have forgotten the lessons that we've learned from the earlier chapters in Ecclesiastes, could you download the other sermons from this series and listen to them prayerfully in order to increase God-honoring wisdom in you? Would that be better than what you're getting on Spotify or Readerly or whatever it is you spend your time listening to? Questions? Good things for you to think about. Meanwhile, next week we will continue our studies in Ecclesiastes 7 by looking at verses 13 to 18. And I hope that you will be here with us for that, because that is a fascinating passage. Absolutely fascinating. So I hope that you will be with us, or at least download the lessons or the sermon or whatever you want. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the wisdom that you gave to Solomon and that he then wrote down in the book of Ecclesiastes. Certainly there are many things which he says are better than other things. And sometimes those things that he says are better, we might even question whether they are better or not. But Father, because he was inspired by you as he wrote, we know that that is the case. We pray that you would help us to change our thinking so that we do understand that these things are indeed better for us. And Lord, we pray that we would pursue those things that are better. Help us to become wise as we do that. And we pray expectantly that this will not only improve our life, but our involvement with you and our understanding of what you are doing in this world. Father, we pray that you would give us all this wisdom, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.